My name is Julia Dell. Today we'll be reading from 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1095. I'll give you a second to get there. Once you get there, say godliness. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, 11 a.m. How you doing this morning? Good? Good. Awesome. You guys are rowdy and I love it, right? You should be. You're the 11 a.m., right? The 9 a.m., sometimes the coffee hasn't quite kicked in yet. So, no, but again, we're just super glad that you're here. If you guys are joining us online, we welcome you today. We are continuing in our series entitled Pillars of Truth. And if you don't know what the phrase the pastoral epistles, it's like a big phrase, means, it is a group of letters that are written not to whole congregations, which is kind of like to the church in Philippi, which is Philippians and stuff like that, but these letters are written by the Apostle Paul to the pastors of these churches. And primarily the reason why he's writing, as you heard in the verses, that's been our theme verse for the series, is he is writing as to how the church should be structured. That literally these letters, as we have said, are manuals for the ministry of the local church. And it's really been great to get a lot of feedback, non-Christians and people who come and check us out are like, wow, that's interesting. I didn't know this is why we did this. And then there's Christians who've walked with the Lord for a number of years are coming up also saying, wow, this is very good. I thought this was just tradition. I didn't know God's word had said this. So it's been very beneficial for us. And just a review, last week we ended sort of the leadership part of it. And so the Apostle Paul talked a lot about leadership in these books and these letters and leadership in the local church. And so this is what we said last week. A local church will not grow beyond its leadership structure. Now, this is true. This is universally true. If you are a boss, if you're a business owner, if you're a family, if anybody has been entrusted to you as a responsibility, your team, your organization, your family will not grow beyond where you are willing to go. That's why the level of leadership is always raised high. And we looked at the qualifications and the character of what that is. But Paul really laid out for us two primary offices in the church. And the first one is elders. Now, the term elders, pastors, shepherd, overseer, all of those are synonymous. They're the same usage throughout the scripture. Or in Butler County terms, the preacher, right? Now, I'm going to talk to the preacher, right? And the elders are servant leaders. So the primary leadership of the local church, and they lead by serving. John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. This is not a CEO corporate leadership mindset. In the kingdom of God, the way that you advance up is you humble yourself and get low. But their primary task is to set the mission. And so we looked at that in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the church was growing and there were many needs. And the leaders of the church said, we have to get some help because our primary task is to set the mission of the church. And so they instituted what we learned last week was the term deacons. And these men and women are lead servants. So if elders are servant leaders, the deacons are lead servants. They're the first ones to go. Think first responders. I mean, the trash need to be taken out. Got it. This needs to get done. Got it. We need to build a handicap accessible porch on someone's house. We got it. They want to lead by serving. And their primary task is to serve the mission. That's what we saw, the day-to-day distribution and operations of the local church. And then we really sort of put it all together. Literally, what does it look like for a church to be structured? And we threw out this vision of an org chart for you type A who are like, you just perked up. You're like, oh, it's an org chart. Right, okay? The first thing is this. Jesus is the head of the church. Amen? The amount of org charts and books and articles and things that I have read that do not have that up at the top is really heartbreaking. There is a phrase out there on that wall that says, it's all about Jesus. Listen, we don't think that's just catchy. We don't have that as a part of our church. That is the heart of our church. That everything that we do, everything about this book, it is all about Jesus. And then under Jesus, there's the body of Christ, his bride. There is the universal church. So we have brothers and sisters in Africa, in Afghanistan, all over the world. But we also have brothers and sisters in the local church. The kingdom of God is expressed and established through a local church. And so through the local church, God has appointed and called leaders. He has placed them, and we call them elders. But here's what's interesting. God has not just called them and appointed them. The local church affirms that calling as well. We see that in Acts chapter 6, that they are placed before the congregation. And the congregation says, yes and amen, let's go. Just a news flash. Anybody who is a part of some sort of religion or something, and they say that they are a self-appointed leader, that's called a cult. All right? And so you walk in and they're all wearing Nikes and they're like the Kool-Aids right over here. And you're like, oh my goodness, right? Some of us are even too young to understand what that is. But the elders set the mission, right? And so their primary task is to lead and feed, to preach the word and to lead with their lives. The reason why it's such high qualifications is because we ask this question. What if the entire congregation imitated this leader's life? Is this the type of congregation that aligns with Scripture? Is this what we want? And we said that's the high calling of leadership. Some of their primary responsibilities are doctrine, the right dividing and teaching of God's Word. Direction, are we headed the right way? What's the mission? Discipleship, we define discipleship like this. Discipleship is people helping people love and follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is. And we said, the number one sign of a healthy church is not multiple services on a Sunday. It is not how many quote-unquote decisions for Christ or anything Baptist. All of those are massively important, and they are signs of a healthy church. But the primary sign that we see of a healthy church is it is a group of people that are producing leaders that produce leaders. It's disciple makers. And so underneath that is also discipline and conflict within the local church. But for the day-to-day operations, the elders need help, and that is the deacons. They serve the mission. They support, serve, and train. And we said there's kind of three categories. The first one's leadership. These are ministry team leaders. So you just heard from a ministry team leader just a second ago. We've got tons of ministries. They make schedules. They check in. They serve and have responsibilities on Sunday and throughout the week, all types of things. And then the next group is discipleship. This is group leaders who teach, maybe a Westside Men table leader, your group leader. They're not just preaching like I am right now. It is a small group setting and a study of the word that applies to your life. And then lastly, the mission-oriented deacon. That's local and universal as well. That's who needs food, we're going to serve, we're going to build fences, we're going to do all of this stuff. And then we see the congregation that lives the mission. So, to sum it all up over the past few weeks, if you were to ask me, Jason, in a sentence, what is a biblically structured church? I would say this. A biblically structured church is Christ-centered, elder-led, deacon-served, and member-lived. That's what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us. Now, this week, he shifts the focus. It was the leadership and this high calling and all of this. And now he zeroes in and really talks about what is this thing called church? What is all of this? And I think it's a very, very relevant question. And maybe this will help as a way of illustration. This is a picture of Queen Mary and Queen Elizabeth, who just recently passed away. Queen Mary is Queen Elizabeth's grandmother. And so long before Queen Elizabeth's proper stature and her traditionalism and everything that she was loved and praised for, she was taught that by Queen Mary. There's a biography of Queen Elizabeth that says a little bit into her childhood and describes her. Apparently, Queen Elizabeth was a little fidgety as a kid, right? A little squirmy, if you will, which is what kids do, right? Okay, it's very normal. But when you're in a royal family and have to sit through all kinds of ceremonies and this, that, and the other, it's a pretty big deal. Apparently, the family was so concerned about it that they gave Elizabeth, like, classes on how to be proper, how to sit, how to stand, like all kinds of stuff, okay? But there's a story told in her biography. They were sitting in a very important meeting, and Queen Elizabeth was fidgeting and doing what she does. She was being a kid. She was very young. And Queen Mary leans forward and whispers this, "Girl, be still. Don't you know who you are? You, my dear lady, are the future queen of England. And future queens must have a proper posture," right? The biographer says that that moment was so impactful for Queen Elizabeth that she seemed to not be as squirmy from there on out. It's a pretty powerful line and a very interesting situation to observe. Parents, I would take note of it. Because Queen Mary had the opportunity to lean forward and with all of her authority say, "Behave. Behave, child. What are you doing? This is wrong. I tell you, you've got classes and you behave, 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 behave." But that is a very poor motivator. And Queen Mary knew that. What did Queen Mary do? She reminded Elizabeth of her identity. Behavior is not the goal. Parents, let me say that again. Behavior is not the goal. Though it is a wonderful blessing, right? Right? It is not the goal. The goal is understanding who you are. Because when we understand our identity, then a certain level of activity follows. So, when we're speaking to our children, it's not just behave, behave, behave. It's, "Hey, this is the Jordan family. You know the rules of our family. This, who am I? I'm dad. This is what we do because of who we are. Can I teach you something really quick in just a second right here? I don't really care what you say because I'm going to anyway, right? It's going to be some big words, and God forbid we learn something coming to church, okay? So oftentimes people are like, man, I can't read the Bible. I don't really pay attention, man. It's hard. And you just drove through Starbucks and ordered a mocha frappuccino latte something, big words. Carburetor is a big word, okay? Right? But we're going to learn something because through learning, loving God with all of our mind, it drops down into our heart. Did you know that there is a way to read the Bible that is the antithesis of the Christian life? That literally, you can read the Bible in such a way that it hinders your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're like, what? And school teachers, you'll know this. All throughout the Bible, we see God say things. Let's take the Ten Commandments, for example, right? You know, don't lie. Don't steal, right? Don't kill, okay? That's the command that God gives, right? Now, here's a fun question. How are we supposed to obey the command? Does God expect from us just behavior by the muster of our own will? So you're going around all day just trying not to kill somebody, right? And that's a bad example, but maybe you are. I don't know, all right? Like, how am I supposed to achieve that? And the reality is that we can't. And so God always says something after a command. Now, I want you to see this. The words that we're going to learn today are this. The first one is an imperative. An imperative is a command from God, right? Don't steal, don't kill, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Love one another, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's a command. And the commands are rooted in the very nature of God. This is who God is. God can't lie. God doesn't steal because he's all sufficient. All of these things. Now, how do we obey this? Ah, that is where the indicative comes in. The indicative is what God has done for you to obey the command. This, my dear friends, is what separates Christianity from all other religions. All other religions are imperative based. Go to Mecca. Don't eat this. Say this. Climb these stairs. Do this. Do that. Hopefully, if you do enough, you can work your way up to God and you can know God. But Christianity is the only faith and the only religion that comes along and says, God has not just given us commands to follow, he has empowered us to obey his very commands. Augustine says, dear God, what you command, you also supply as well. Can I show you this? Can I show you how to read the Bible the wrong way and then the right way? Check this out. Philippians chapter 1, this is a great verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Holy cow, right? That's an intense verse. And we all remember it preached at camp the last night. And it's like, you better work out your salvation with fear. And do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you know that you know, brother? Snap into a Slim Jam, right? All this stuff. It's like, man, well, how am I supposed to do that with fear and trembling? That is an imperative. And here's how some of us read the Bible. We read that, and then we close our Bible, and we try to white-knuckle it all day. I'm going to behave. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. How's that going, right? Not a lot of joy. Pretty exhausted. Filled with a ton of shame and a ton of guilt because you feel like you're a hypocrite. All kinds of stuff. But the rest of the verse says, for. Can I just plead with you for a second? Every word of the Bible is given by God. Every word. The word for is a joining word, because. Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That is the indicative. Here's what you need to do. Here is what God has given you so you may accomplish it. If you read the Bible this way, it will change your life. I'll never forget where I was. I was at a pastor's conference. I was 20-something years old. And the preacher asked a question that I often ask you. He said, "When did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? Before or after he saved them?" And I was like, "That's a great question. I've never asked that before," right? And he goes, "He gave it to them after he saved them." Why? God did not come to the people that he loved and say, while they're in slavery, while they're bound in captivity, and say, "If you stop sleeping with your girlfriend, and if you stop drinking, and if you stop cussing, then I'm going to save you out and you're going to be my people." It's not what he did. God came to them in the shackles and chains of bondage, and he said, "I'm your God. You're my people. Get out of there." And he saved them. Then he says, when they're in the wilderness, "Now that you are my people, live this way." You're free now to live this way. When we come to these verses today, it's very important for us to understand this, because the word "behave" is in our verses. I just want to show it to you. The word "behave" is really dangerous for Christians because we love it. Oh, my man, it speaks to the little Pharisee in us because we can measure it. We can like checklist it. We can be like, "I'm doing this so God loves me more." I didn't read verses today. I read a chapter. Oh, right? And then we can do this. "And they didn't." Dun, 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 right? And what happens is, when we don't see how God has empowered us to obey, what we become are the Pharisees that Jesus talks about. On the outside, they're whitewashed. But on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. Because listen to me, and this might be a profound thought, and it might be extremely freeing for someone in here today. God does not ultimately desire from you behavior. That's not God's ultimate desire. God's ultimate desire is your heart, your mind, your love, you, all of you. The same way that Queen Mary leaned forward to Queen Elizabeth and said, "You are the future Queen of England," is the same way Paul leans into us today. Look at what he says. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave." Man, that "ought," I hear my grandmother every time I hear the word "ought," right? "Ought to behave." Okay, that's the indicative here. That's really important behavior. It's command. God expects a level of behavior from his people. We live differently than the rest of the world. It's mind-blowing, right? But he reminds us of who we are. Behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and buttress of the truth. Today, my job is to remind us who we are. He uses these terms, and it's about the church. What is this? What is this thing called the church? Man, and I think today, the church is seen less important, less valued. People are questioning why they even need to be a part of it. There's controversies constantly in the news. If you don't think that we are living in a post-Christian nation, I encountered something this week that was fascinating. I love to watch Jeopardy. Anybody else? Jeopardy fans? Jeopardy fans? Here are the nerds, and there's like two of us. Great. Awesome. Cool. I like watching it. I never say the right answers. I'm like, who is Shakespeare? And they're like, wrong, okay? But this was a question on Jeopardy this week. Matthew 6:9 says, Our Father, which art in heaven, this be thy name. Now, this is a great illustration to show you how far we have moved. I mean, think about it. In the 50s, 60s, and 70s, when you got a new job and you moved to a town, after you bought your house, the next priority was to join a church, hands down. Because, God forbid, you go to your place of work and you not have a home church. That was your social network. That was everything. Now, you could probably not get the job because you're like a part of a church or something like that. Things have changed. And we, as the people of God, must be reminded of who we are and what this even is. So let's start at the very beginning. Let's not even assume anything. We've reviewed this and learned this in a sermon past in this series. But if a coworker or someone was to simply ask you, hey, I know that you say that like you go to church on Sunday. What's a church? What is a church? I mean, the word church is used in our passage. Jesus in Matthew 16 says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not. That's the first time Jesus uses the word. What's the word church even mean? This is the word in the original language, ecclesia. And this is what it looks like in the original for the two of you who care. But it's not an invented Bible word. It's not like, oh, the Bible invented this word. The word existed. And the word means an assembly or gathering of specific people. I would argue that the majority of the time that the word is used in non-biblical literature, it is a royal gathering of the king's people. But I want you to notice two words, assembly or gathering. The very essence of who we are is a people that come together. So, today, this morning, you did not get in your car and come to church. The church came to a building to gather today. And listen, here's the working definition that we've used for what is the church. The church is the gathering of the people of God to give glory to God through their God-given gifts. That is the church. And can I argue something? To gather together and give glory to something is in our very DNA as people. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't know if you've watched the news or anything recently, but the great prophetess Taylor Swift is now on her like nationwide tour with music and all this stuff. And everywhere she goes, she is like selling out stadiums. I'm talking like the Dallas Cowboys Stadium, which has never been sold out because it's the Cowboys, okay? I was born in Dallas. I can say that, right? I mean, we're talking 75,000, 80,000 people and just people there singing in the songs. If I were to show you a picture of a Taylor Swift concert and I was to say, oh yeah, that's a church gathering, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Hands raised, singing, sometimes crying, like, I mean, oh, and what's happening? Glory. What does the word glory mean? It means weight. It means reverence. It means worth, value. You paid money to get the tickets. You go in and you're giving worth. What we do as the church is we gather on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We gather on that day as a reminder that if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then nothing is so dead that it can't be resurrected. And we come in here and we give our time, our talents, and our treasures, and we sing, and we serve, and we pray, and we do it all empowered by God, who has given us gifts to be able to do it. This is who we are. This is the church. So Paul gives us three descriptions of who we are. The first one is this: the church is God's family. It's God's family. Look at what it says, that you might behave in the household of God. In the household of God. The word household is the Greek word oikos, and it literally means a family's home. So Paul is using the word and the terminology to get something across our minds. Think about how you're born and you have a family and you gather and all of that stuff. And then think about what we do as a people in the church. We are born again. And in baptism, we see people become members of the body. I love what John Stott says. By the new birth of the Spirit, we become members of the family of God, related to Him as our Father, and to all fellow believers as our sisters and brothers. Jesus would be so bold to say in the Gospels that your spiritual family, being born of the Spirit, your spiritual family supersedes your biological family. That the Spirit is thicker than blood itself. That's profound. But can we be honest today? God forbid the pastor be honest in church, right? Sometimes, a lot of times, it doesn't feel like that. That's like, yeah, it's in there, and we say that, but it just doesn't feel like that. I'll never forget reading the story that Pastor Francis Chan told. He's a renowned speaker and author, but before all of that, he was a pastor at a church in San Francisco. And they did a ton of mission work downtown in the city. And one of their emphasis that God had just seemed fit for them to do was they would go downtown under the overpasses and stuff, and they would preach the gospel. And God gave them favor with the local gangs there in San Francisco. So they were seeing large number of gang members accept Christ, get baptized, join the church, turn their life around. It was really incredible. And Francis says he'll never forget being down there preaching the gospel, and a young man who was very sort of aggressive. He had lived a very rough life, but man, God broke him that day, and he accepted Christ. And Francis said, I'll never forget the Sunday that we baptized him. It was like, wow, this is incredible, man. And we were so excited. And I saw him for a few Sundays, Francis Chan said, and then I noticed, like, I didn't see him for a few more gatherings. And then I didn't see him for like a few more gatherings. And so I reached out to him and said, hey man, what's up? I haven't seen you at the church gathering. And he said, I'll never forget these words. This is what he said to Francis. Man, when I got baptized, I thought it was like when I got initiated into my gang. Every single person in that gang had my back. We would die for each other. But man, it's not that way at your church. My gang was a better family than my church family. Francis Chan said it rocked him to the core. He took it back to the elders and he said, that's it. They shut down programs at their church. They pumped the brakes and they said, if this is something that's not real to us, that we are showing in our lives, then we are not simply going to just play church. Because Francis Chan knew this, we're not just going to try to behave like we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to believe in our very bones that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And they said something over and over and over and over until light bulbs started to come on in some people's minds. And this was the phrase: church is not something I go to. Church is a family I belong to. It is a family that I belong to. Imperfect, yes. But the beautiful thing, the way that a family is supposed to work, is the commitment and faithfulness to one another. That's who we are. The church is God's family. The second thing is this. The church, this is wild, is God's dwelling place. Oh, man. Look at what he says. The church of the living God. That church is the word ecclesia, the gathering of a specific people of the living God, the God who's alive. But the descriptive living comes with the word church when the people are gathered together. It's where God dwells. Listen, you got to understand the storyline of the Bible for this to make sense. There was a promise that from the very beginning pages of the book of Genesis that God made and that God desired. When Adam and Eve sin and they choose to be God rather than worship God, they run from God. They hide. God's first response was a question. Adam, where are you? Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that God desires to be with his people. And he makes this promise all through the Old Testament. He says this in Exodus 29. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why did you bring them out of the land of Egypt? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Our God wants to be with us. And we see it fulfilled in the person of Jesus, that when Jesus Christ dies, a number of things happen. But one of them is the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. The temple curtain is where God's Spirit dwelt. But God could not just have full access to his people, and his people couldn't just have full access to God, because they're sinners, they're imperfect people, and God is perfect. And that was a symbolism of the separation. But when Jesus dies, that curtain tears. And then we see this in the New Testament: for we are the people of the living God. We are the temple. We are where God dwells. Man, it's so hard to communicate this truth, because I want every fiber in my being for you to understand this. But listen, when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's day and we have the Word, and there's these portions where everything stops and we hear the Bible read and then we come to the table, there's a reason why we do what we do. And John Stott continues and says this: when the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, it is difficult to remain aware of this reality. But when we gather together as the church of the living God, we are reminded of the reality that God is in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of His Word, we hear His voice addressing us. We meet Him at the table, and He makes Himself known to us through the breaking of the bread. In our fellowship, we love each other as He has loved us, and our witness becomes bolder and more urgent in deep indeed unbelievers coming in our midst may confess God is really among them. My dear friends, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we believe that God is in our midst. I mean, if I were to say right now, we're going to bring in a full-grown lion that's in a cage, and we're going to let it out of the cage. Don't worry, it's just going to be right there in the back. It'll prowl around a little bit. Everything will be fine. Your mind would be so consumed with the thought that, oh my gosh, there's a lion in here. Like, what do I do? What is, what's going to happen? Listen, when we come every Lord's Day to remind ourselves that Jesus isn't dead, but he's alive, why don't we bring that level of intentionality to say to ourselves, God's going to be in the room today. God's going to be in the room. This works directly against what I get asked all the time, and it's a popular thing to say now, like, I'm a Christian, but you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Okay, let's just do this. You don't have to go home when you're married either, right? I mean, technically, you don't have to. And how would that relationship work out? Not great, right? Not great. When we see these commands all through the scripture to gather together, it is not just a command from God for us to obey. It is a promise for us to believe that God is in our midst when we come in this place. So here's an application question. Am I indifferent or am I intentional to the church's gathering? Indifferent. Is it just, nah, I've got the week, I've got this, I've got that. And then like Saturday night, like right before you go off to bed, you're just kind of like, hey, hon, are we doing church tomorrow? Or God forbid you answer that question on Sunday morning, right? You got all the kids and like, are we doing that today? All right. Listen, here's a very good follow-up statement. The Sunday morning gathering is a Monday morning decision. It is not a part of a believer's week. It is the heart of a believer's week, because we get to gather and celebrate what God has done and encourage each other and pray for each other and serve each other. And then we leave here like a football team. Could you imagine on Monday night football if all they had was the huddle? You're like, what is going on tonight, man? Are we going to play the game? And they're still huddled. What Sunday morning is our huddle together. And we huddle together to then go out into the community. God is in our midst. It's the family of God. It's God's dwelling place. And the last thing is this. I'll be brief. The church is God's monument to the world. It's God's monument to the world. You say, Jason, what do you mean by that? Well, look in the verse. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The pillar and foundation of truth. Pillar. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. It's a large metropolitan city, a deeply pagan culture. I mean, it was the art and epicenter. I mean, it's Manhattan of its day. Located in Ephesus, as Paul is writing this letter, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the Temple of Diana, a massive structure in the heart of the city. You walked by it every day. You were in its shadow constantly. And let me tell you, some weird stuff happened in that building, okay? But when Paul says a pillar of the truth, he probably got his imagery from somewhere. Total, there's 127 pillars or columns that were 60 feet high. Massive structures. Paul uses that illustration to teach how the church handles truth. Truth. It's two things. The first thing that we do is we hold it firm. the truth of God's word, that we don't let it go. Listen, we are God's messengers. We are not God's editors. And here's the thing. Whenever God's word asserts its authority over us, we cannot then change it. We hold it firm. We are under the word of God. I think oftentimes we don't understand God's word because we are not humble enough to stand under God's word. We hold it firm, but then the next thing is this, we hold it high. A pillar holds something up. And when we hold up the truth of God's word, believe it or not, though the message is offensive and the world hates it, when you hold up truth in a dark, decaying, dying world, people are like moths to a flame. They know that's real. That's the truth. This is who the church is. We're God's family. We're God's dwelling place. And then in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's that, what's the mystery, Paul? Then he summarizes Jesus' life. We'll get into it next week. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by... It's a summary of Jesus. The church's message is Jesus. But in closing, as we take time to respond today, can I just be honest with you? There's times where I don't believe that we are who God says we are. What I mean by is the church. It's like a weird thing. Like, it's like a job for me and like all this kind of stuff. And there are times where, just like you, I get discouraged, I get hurt, I get frustrated. And anytime I do, there's a quote that I keep in my desk drawer that I pull out and read it. And God has used it to rekindle my love constantly for the gathering and for the people of God. In closing today, as you hear these words that were preached by Charles Spurgeon, I just want you to ask yourself, do I view the church like this? I mean, if somebody were to give me three blank spaces to describe the church, would I have described it like the Apostle Paul did? And if not, why? And then for some of us in the room, we're exhausted from trying to behave and play church. And that's what we've been focusing on. But my application to you today is this: to take your eyes off yourself, your shortcomings, how you're not, and turn them to the God who's given us all of the power and all of the promises to be who He's called us to be. Westside, listen to these words. Give yourself to the church. You that are the members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you've not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would have never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I would have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as the church is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, then it is right for everyone. And then the testimony of God would be lost to the world. As I have already said, the church is faulty, yes. But that is no excuse for you not joining it. If you are the Lord's, nor need your own perfect people, but we are not an own perfect people. And do not let your faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved and are still sinners and need all the help that they can derive from the sympathy and guidance from fellow believers, the church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold and the pasture for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth. What would happen if we just gave our life to it, as faulty as it is, and believe that we are who God says we are? Heavenly Father, we come before you today so thankful for your word. God, we're so thankful for a right understanding of your word to the best of our abilities. That your word is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a book of commands. But God, you reveal your very nature of who you are. That when we read the scriptures, we're reminded of who you are. And we are reminded whose we are. And so God, today, my prayer is that one person would have it drop from their head to their heart today. That this thing called church, that the descriptions, the family, God's dwelling place, it's not a part of my life anymore. It's the heart of my life. And I'm going to give myself to it because God gave himself to me. Holy Spirit, I pray that you empower us, that in just a moment, God, that we would not believe that, quote, church is over, and then we go about our day. But God, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, that we would believe that now we scatter and we go out into the dark places in Butler County, into our workplaces, into our homes, and we give the very same grace that we have been given. God, what could happen if we as a people didn't just behave, but we believed that we are who you say we are? Holy Spirit, have your way with us. We pray this all in the holy and in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.